and a warm welcome to the service this morning. It's good to know that there are some people tuning in. So those who are watching online, those who are listening in on the telephone, once again, it's good for us to come together on the Lord's Day and to worship Him together. Intimations, just to remind you, first of all, this evening, the service will go online at 6 o'clock, and that will be a testimony service. This evening we've been having one testimony a month over the last few months, and tonight we've got two for the price of one. We have Cammy and Casalda, who are both sharing testimony, speaking about how they came to know the Lord and how the Lord has worked and is working in their lives. So be encouraged to come to that this evening, perhaps to make others aware as well of that who may be interested in tuning in. The prayer meeting will be on Wednesday at 7:30 on Zoom as usual, and the YF will meet again online tonight at 7:30. The AGM, which is well overdue, but with all these restrictions, that's understandable. We hope to have an AGM on Wednesday the 24th of March. Again, that will be on Zoom, and we'll give maybe more details on that in due course. These, I think, are all the intimations, other than to say a word of congratulations. This is Adrian and Ina Glenn's 60th wedding anniversary, and so we celebrate with them as a congregation. We wish them our best, and congratulations on 60 years, 60 happy years of marriage. So, these, I think, are all the intimations. And with these intimations and good wishes, we will come now to worship God. And we sing to his praise to begin by singing from Psalm 111, the first four verses of the psalm. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 4. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of every one that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honourable is, most glorious and pure, and his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion. So Adam will sing to God's praise. And we can be encouraged, wherever we are, to sing to God's praise. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 4.
Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. With the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of every one that doth therein take His work most honorable is, most glorious and pure, and his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion.
Well, let's unite our hearts in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you for this day that's been set aside and has been gifted to us, as we've thought about in past weeks. A day where we are commanded to stop work and to find both physical and spiritual rest as we take time to be with you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And even as we've heard the psalm being sung, we thank you for the last line of that psalm that gives us such encouragement to come to you. The Lord is gracious and he is full of compassion. Lord, if it was not for your grace, we would have no hope, because we are those who are sinners. If it was not for your compassion, we would have no encouragement to come to you. But we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious. And when we deserved punishment, you have made it possible for us to be shown mercy and grace through Christ. And we thank you for your great compassion. You're the God who did not leave us to sink into sin and death, but you came from heaven to this world, Lord Jesus, in order to seek and save those who are lost, in order to bring health to those who were spiritually sick, in order to bring grace to those who had no hope otherwise. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. Whenever we hear the word grace, our minds go to that acronym. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And once more, we find ourselves at the cross, the place that we must not drift from. And we thank you for that wonder of your love, that the sinless one would die in the place of the sinner. And we thank you for the promise that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts and takes hold by faith of that finished work of Jesus, is promised forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. So we praise you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done for us. You are the God who is great, as we have sung in the psalm, the God whose works are honourable and pure. You're the one who is righteous, the one who is wonderful, the God who is eternal. You are wholly worthy of all our praise. And we ask that you would help us, even if we are in our own homes, most of us, even though we may be distracted by things going on around us. We pray that on the Lord's Day, you would enable us to be in the spirit of worship. Help us, we pray, to bow in your presence. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And forgive us, Lord, for the fact that so often we don't. So often our eye is caught and our hearts drift. And we give honour to things which are not deserving of honour. We chase things that do not satisfy. We look to things, we look to people for the satisfaction that only you can give. Sometimes we seek honour for ourselves. And Lord, we know that only you are worthy of all honour and praise. And when we deviate from that, we sin. So we pray that you would forgive us and help us to be still and to know that you are God, and help us to be worshipping you in this day and with our lives. We thank you that you are the God also who comes alongside us in compassion and teaches us to cry out to you for help. And we pray for that help just now. As we think about the country that we live in, we pray for your help. We see so many things that disturb us, whether we look at those in authority over us, the royal family, the First Minister, those in politics. We see so much turmoil. We see so much unrest. We see man's inhumanity to man. We turn on our TVs. We hear reports of murders. We hear reports of all kinds of horror. We see civil unrest in our streets even. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us as a nation that have drifted far from you to return to you. Give to us, we pray, that spirit of repentance, that we would again seek your face, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would know your healing touch upon our land. And we pray for ourselves as a community. We ask that you would help us at this difficult time. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you that the cluster of COVID cases has not escalated at any great speed. We pray that you would continue to hold this virus back. And we ask that in your time, Lord, we would be able to come back together as a people in community and as a people in worship. We ask that you would take this virus away, Lord, and that you would enable us once more to know your presence with us as we fellowship together, both physically and spiritually. We pray for those who are grieving today. We're conscious that on Mother's Day, it's a day of joy for many as they speak to and spend time with their parents. We know that others find this a difficult day. We pray for those whose hearts are sore, that they may know your comfort, that they may know your strength. And we pray for those who have all kinds of struggles, those who are sick, those who are battling with addictions, those who feel the pain of loneliness and isolation. Whatever our need is, we pray that you administer to us. We thank you that you are the God who comes alongside us in trouble. You're the one who weeps with those who weep. And we thank you also that you're the God who rejoices with those who rejoice. And so we pray for Adrian, and we pray for Ina. We thank you for 60 years of marriage. We thank you for all that they mean to each other, that they mean within the family and in this community and in the congregation. We ask that you would bless them and that they would know your continued hand upon them for good. We pray also for Andrew and for Iona as they prepare to be married in even the next couple of weeks. We ask that you would bless them in their preparations. We pray that they too would know your hand upon them for good. We thank you that you're the God who is gracious. We thank you that you're the God who works in every detail of our lives. And we thank you that you're the God who works continuously through our lives. What you begin, you see through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And keep us ever in mind of that day. Help us to remember, as we would have remembered had we been able to meet together in normal times. We would have remembered our Lord's death today and taken the bread and taken the wine. And we would have remembered that we do this only until he comes. So help us, we pray, to have our focus on Christ. Help us never to forget the cross. And help us to live each day in anticipation for the day when Christ will return or call us home. To hear our prayers, take away our sin. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, for we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, boys and girls, it's good to know that some of you are behind that screen this morning. We've had a slightly different week this week past because we were out of our house, the Manse, and Peggy let us move into her holiday house over at Miavig, so thank you, Peggy, for that. It felt a wee bit like a holiday, but only just a wee bit like a holiday, because there was still lots of homeschooling and everything that had to be done. So why were we out of the Manse, you might be wondering, and the reason we were out of the Manse was because there was some work being done in the house. But if you were to have gone in for a look on Thursday or Friday after they'd finished doing all the work, you'd hardly have known that any work had been done. In fact, I can actually show you the only bits of work we can see. So Stuart's going to show you just a few pictures now of all we can see of the work that was done this week. Well, you saw these pictures, I think, and you could tell from these pictures that almost all the work was done behind the walls and under floors. You can't even see that at all because there's now carpets over that. And in the ceiling, you could see the holes in the ceiling. But almost all the work is done underneath the surface, underneath the places that you can see. But it's really important work. It's plumbing work, it's called. And plumbing is all the pipes in the house. The water goes through pipes, and these pipes have to be connected, and they've got to be tight, and they've got to be going in the right place. And if pipes aren't connected right, if they're not solid, if they're not secure, then when you turn on the taps, you know what happens. The water, it doesn't come through the taps, it comes through the ceiling. It comes through all kinds of places and makes a big mess of the plumbing's not right. So that's the work that we were getting done. It was work that was underneath the floor and the ceiling behind walls. And you know, that kind of work, which is really important, but which gets done on the inside, it makes me think of God's work. That's what I was thinking about when I came back in and had a wee look at what had been done. It reminded me of the way that God works. Yes, he works on us. But first and most fully, he works in us. He works under our skin. He works in our hearts. He's interested in what's going on in the deepest place of our hearts. Remember the Pharisees, and I've talked about the Pharisees a few times in the last few weeks. The Pharisees were all about the outside. They wanted to look good, and they wanted to make sure that everybody could see how holy they were, how good they were. So they were always thinking about how they looked on the outside. But Jesus told them, and he told us, that on the inside, the Pharisees, their hearts were a bit like rotten pipes. And sin was leaking out everywhere. Boys and girls, when we trust in Jesus, we don't usually look very much different. I can remember the day that I trusted in Jesus. I was about 10. And the day after I trusted in Jesus, I was still wearing the same clothes, still had the same haircut. I didn't really look any different, I don't think. When we trust in Jesus, we don't look that different on the outside usually. But our hearts change. When we trust in Jesus, we ask him to take our sin away, to wash our hearts, as you so often tell me. But we ask him to come into our hearts, don't we? And we ask him to start to work in us. And he does. He makes everything new. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 that when God comes to work in us, he gives us new hearts. It says in that verse, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So God, when we trust him, he does change us. And we do look a bit different because we do different things. We talk differently sometimes. If we said swears before, we're not going to say swears after. If we're always doing selfish things before, with God's help, we don't want to be doing these things afterwards. And so over time, as we stay close to Jesus, he does change us. We do start to look different. We might not wear different clothes. We might not look different in our faces. But we should hopefully look more and more like Jesus over our whole lifetime. But the work God does, he doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. He works in our hearts. He works under our skin. So let's be trusting him, boys and girls. That's the message that I so often say, and I say it again today. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Ask him to come and take your sin away. And let's ask him to be coming into our hearts. We've never done that before. And working in our hearts to make us look, even on the outside over time, more and more like Jesus. So we'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you do work in our hearts when we trust in you. We thank you that you take our sin away through the work that Jesus did. Normally we would have been taking the wine today, which reminds us of the blood of Jesus, which washes us from all sin when we trust in him. But we thank you that you don't just save us from sin, Lord Jesus, but you save us for yourself, and you come into our lives, you come into our hearts, and you work in us every day. So we pray that you would carry on that work if we are trusting you, and that you would be changing us to make us more in our hearts and with our whole lives to be more and more like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you, boys and girls, for listening. I hope you were listening. I can't see you. And we're going to sing now before you perhaps go through and do your Sunday school lesson. And we're singing from Mission Praise 1008, which is a version of Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you alone. So Adam will lead us in this praise.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delight. I will trust in you alone, and I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. And though I walk the darkest path. I will not fear the evil one, for you are with me, and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me.
Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll actually read in from the last few verses of Luke chapter 6. So we'll read in from Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and we'll read the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 7. This is God's word. Jesus says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word to us. We'll pray again just for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired it would be our teacher even now. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would work in our hearts, that we may be raised from the deadness that we are by nature in transgression and sin to the life that is given as we trust in Jesus. So work amongst us, we pray, and what we pray for ourselves, we pray for the children in their Sunday school lessons. We thank you for them. We pray, Father, for those who meet around us in other churches in this place, or virtually in congregations in this place and further afield. Whatever the gospel of Jesus is preached, we ask, Lord, that you would be working, that you would add your blessing, that you would build your church as you have promised. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you could have your Bibles open in front of you, that would be helpful. If we want to know what someone is really like, we don't learn that in one moment through a brief conversation or in a short space of time and perhaps just one fleeting encounter. We learn what someone is really like over a period as we watch and as we listen to that person. For those who watch football, when a new talent comes into focus, the pundits, they love to sort of focus on this new person and talk them up. And they gush with excitement over this new talent that might be able to play for the country. But there's one pundit, Roy Keane, and before he gives any great praise, he always says of this new player, "Let's just watch them for a while. Let's not get overexcited at this point. Let's just watch them for a while. We want to see quality. We want to see consistency over the season, not just for one or two games." Now, what we are doing in Luke's gospel is we're watching and we're listening to Jesus. That's the purpose of the gospel account. Luke has prepared this orderly report, and he's not writing about himself. Luke has the camera focused firmly on Jesus all of the time over these 3 years of ministry. And Luke shows us how Jesus relates to his disciples with such love and with such patience. He shows us how Jesus reacts to the critics with such grace and such truth. He shows us the character of Jesus when things are going well and when the crowds are applauding him. And he shows us the character of Jesus when the crowds start to turn, as they very quickly do, and oppose him. And in Luke 7, we have some more scenarios. We have some more windows into the life and character, and even deeper than that, the heart of Jesus. And I want to look at two of these today. We see in the first few verses of chapter 7, we see from verses 1 to verse 10, Jesus healing the servant of the Roman centurion. And then in verses 11 through to verse 15, we see Jesus raising from the dead the son, the dead son of the widow of Nain. So these are the two scenarios that I'd like us to look at together today. We see Jesus in the way that he relates to, in the way that he reacts to, the way that he works within these two lives, these situations. So first of all, we see in verses 1 to 10, the centurion's faith. And that's our first point, the centurion's faith. Because in verses 1 to 10, that's the portrait that Luke paints for us. It's faith in Christ, so still the camera is on Christ. But Luke gives us this picture of what faith in Jesus looks like. But before he paints the object of this man's faith in Jesus, he sets it against a dark background. We have a picture in our house in the living room. Margarita gave it to us when we moved into the manse. And it's a print that's got a kind of light background. But when she put it in a dark frame, it became all the more striking as a portrait, as a picture. And that's what Luke does here. He sets the bright faith of this Roman centurion against the dark background of the Pharisees. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 7, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people." Now, when we read that, we sensibly ask, well, what has Jesus just been saying? What has he been teaching? That's what we read in from chapter 6. And if we glance back at these verses at the end of chapter 6, we see that Jesus has been teaching about the importance of having right foundations. See, the Pharisees, who were clashing with Jesus in the previous chapters, and who will continue to clash with Jesus, they were all about forms of religion. What could be seen in terms of religious practice. They were all about traditions. They were all about the thoughts and the opinions of scholarly men. That was their foundations. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus, he drills down into that. And he drills down into that to show them and to show us how rotten that was. To show how unstable a foundation man-made religion is. It won't withstand the flood, the torrent of God's wrath. That's the dark background that Luke gives us in the end of chapter 6. So what's the sure foundation? What will withstand the flood of God's wrath? Well, what will withstand the flood of God's wrath is faith. But not just any faith. Faith in Christ. And so Luke now introduces us to a man who's a bright example of what it looks like to have faith in Jesus. So let's look at some of the marks of faith in this man's life. And I'm just going to step through the verses rather than give you various sort of subheadings. Verse 1 says, "He," that's Jesus, "entered Capernaum. And there," verse 2, "a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die." So that's the context. We have this centurion. He's in some state of distress because he has a servant whom clearly he loves and he values. And he was sick. And he was about to die. And I think the first thing I want to note there is that faith often begins at a point of crisis. And yet that doesn't cheapen faith in any way. It doesn't make faith any less real. I've been with people over the years, as many of you will have been as well, people who have been in desperate need, who were sick and about to die. And I've been in deathbeds where I've encouraged people to look to Jesus, and yet they were hesitant even at that desperate, critical point because of the fact that they were in such great need. How could they go to Jesus at this point, they would say, when they were in such great need? I remember one lady, not from here, but in past ministry, saying to me on her deathbed, "I didn't come to Jesus before now. How can I come at this late stage? Can I come at this late stage in this time of crisis? Can I ask for his help even now? In spite of the way that I've lived before this?" And the answer was yes. You can come and you must come. To whom else can you go at this stage? See, Jesus doesn't turn us away when we come to him at a point of great crisis. Whether it's late on in life or whether it's earlier in life in some time of difficulty. Jesus doesn't push us away when we come to him in a time of crisis. We see that in this passage. And maybe there are some listening today. Maybe there are some who are watching who are at some kind of crisis point. Maybe there are worries about health. Maybe there are worries about money. Maybe there are worries about relationships that seem to be fracturing and breaking down. And it's that crisis time. What should we do? Well, we're taught here we should turn to Jesus, as the centurion did. Verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus. So he's in this crisis point. He's in a place of great need. And his servant is in a place of great need. And he heard of Jesus. And that's another mark of faith there. He heard of Jesus. His ears are suddenly opened to the fact that there is this Jesus who is healing the sick, who is casting out demons, who is teaching with such authority. He hears about Jesus. Now, he's a Roman centurion. So he's a man of some status. He's a well-connected man. So what he would have heard about Jesus was likely to have been people's critical opinion. What he heard about Jesus from those in positions of power would likely have been spun in a derogatory way. But none of that seems to deter him. His ears were open to hear about Jesus. His heart seems to be moved to believe that Jesus could help. He could heal his servant. And so he acts on what he heard. And he makes an approach to Jesus. Verse 3. He sent some elders of the Jews to him, to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. So he hears about Jesus. He believes that Jesus is able to help, and he acts by sending out these elders of the Jews to seek the help of Jesus. These are evidences of faith. And again, I wonder, do we see these evidences in our lives? We've certainly heard of Jesus. I think if we're listening or we're watching this service today, we've heard of Jesus, or we likely wouldn't be tuning in. And it's probable that we've heard much more about Jesus than this centurion ever had. Most of us have had faithful people over the years telling us over and over again about Jesus. We are privileged to have likely heard much more about Jesus than this man had. But do we believe? That's a stage on. Do we believe that he can heal, and not just our bodies, but do we believe that he can remove the sickness of sin that is in our hearts so that we are able to sing as we will at the end, "It is well with my soul"? And if we are those who have heard about Jesus, if we are those who believe that he is able to help, that he's able to heal, that he's able to save, have we acted on that belief and come to Jesus seeking the salvation that he can give? You think about this account. How tragic it would have been for the centurion, and more so even for the centurion's servant, for this man to have heard about Jesus and believed that Jesus could help, and yet never acted on that. It would have been a tragedy, and yet I fear that there are some who are watching and listening today who are in that position. You've heard about Jesus, perhaps for decades. You believe, actually, that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. You believe that he is able, he has the power to save, and yet there are some who perhaps have never asked him to come and save you. And I would urge anyone who's in that position this morning, who's hearing this, not to neglect such great salvation, but act on this offer today. Verse 4. When they, that's the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. Now, I don't know what's going through your minds just now, but I think on first reading of this, the question that comes to us at this point is, why did the centurion not go himself to Jesus? He's heard about Jesus. He believes that Jesus can help. He knows he needs to act. So why does he not put his shoes on and go out and seek Jesus? Was it pride? As a centurion, was he too big a man to go looking for Jesus? Was he thinking about his battalion and what they might say if they hear that he has gone out seeking this Jesus? Now that's, I think, what we might be tempted to think as we're going through the verses, following the verses on first reading. But that's not the truth. It's not pride that caused him to hesitate to come to Jesus. It was actually humility. Verse 7. He, Jesus, was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, as we listen to this man, as he speaks to Jesus, or as he gives us a window into his heart, as he considers this man, Jesus, he's such a contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees swagger up to Jesus to confront him without a second's thought. The Pharisees sit there in meetings with their clipboards, taking notes that they can use as evidence against Jesus. And even these elders of the Jews that are sent by this man to go and make an approach to Jesus, they think that this man deserves to have Jesus do this for him because of how great a man the centurion was. But the centurion himself, he is so in awe of Jesus. He has such a grasp of the authority, the greatness of Christ, and he has such a sense of the reality of his own smallness and his own sin that he does not feel worthy to come to Jesus, or even to have Jesus come to him. But he believes that such is the power of Christ that if Jesus only speaks the word from a distance, his servant will be healed. And here's another mark of faith that we see in this man's life. It's a mark that's perhaps a less seen today. And it's that humility, that reverence, that sense of awe in relation to the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. This man has such a high view of Christ and such a realistic and low view of himself. He feels his unworthiness. He has a deep humility and reverence. And these are marks of real, genuine faith. So do we see that in our lives as we hold up the mirror of God's word? Is there that deep reverence? Is there that sense of awe as we think upon Jesus? Is there that true humility that drives us to our knees and causes us to say with the centurion, Jesus, I deserve nothing from you but punishment for my sin. But I'm coming to you anyway, asking that you will show me mercy and show me grace. One commentator, Milne, says, a sense of personal unworthiness in Jesus' presence is paradoxically the sign of genuine faith in Jesus. It's a standard response of all sincere believers. I'm reminded of the story that I've told before at Communion Sundays, the story of the minister, Rabbi Duncan, he was known as. And one Communion Sunday, as the elements were being passed around, he saw a woman in the congregation who was clearly a believer, and who knew her sin, and who was broken by her sin, and overwhelmed with that sense of reverence for who God is. And as the elements were passed to her, she passed them on. She didn't take them. He got down from where he was. He got the bread. He got the wine. He passed it to her again. He said, tack it. Take it. It's for sinners. And that's the kind of attitude that we're seeing in the centurion. A sense of his own sin, a sense of the greatness of Christ. And when Jesus saw this in this centurion, he was amazed at him. He was thrilled by the faith that he saw in this man, and he responded to that faith by making the servant well. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. I do wonder what happened next in the life of this centurion. But Luke doesn't tell us that. And perhaps the reason he doesn't tell us that is because the crucial thing for us to consider is not what happened next to him, but what will happen next in my life. You know, we may not all be at crisis point, although some of us may be. But we all need Jesus. We are all sick at heart level because of our sin, and sin brings death. But Jesus is able to forgive. He is able to heal those who hear his voice, those who believe in him, and those who humbly, reverently call upon his name, asking that he will give to us the grace and the salvation that we do not deserve, but that he loves to give. So we see the centurion's faith, first of all. And secondly here, and finally, we see the compassion of Jesus in the next episode. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. I've underlined the word with him in my Bible so many times. This is a little reminder that we're given over and over again. Where should a disciple be? Well, a disciple should be with him, with Jesus. And so let me ask you the question, as I'm asked the question myself through the text, how has your week been? Have you been with him? How about today? Will we spend the day scrolling through social media? Will we spend the day in and out of rooms looking at TV screens? Or will we spend the day with him? Because that's what makes all the difference in the life of a disciple. Verse 12, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. It's very stark, isn't it? A dead person was being carried out. We almost want to say to Luke, do you want to perhaps soften the language here a wee bit? It's bordering on the offensive here, a dead person. It's not all that tasteful. And we as a culture are just not comfortable with this kind of stark language. We're not comfortable with death at all. So we have these euphemisms that we use to sort of soften death. We talk about people having passed on or being at rest or departed or no longer with us, almost to obscure the reality of death. But the thing is, death is a painful reality. And that comes through in the text here. We're dealing here with real death. We're dealing here with intense grief that accompanies death. So who was this dead person? Well, he was, verse 12, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So for that widow, living in that culture at that time, this was devastating. Not only had she lost her only son, but she had no husband to grieve with her and to care for her. Dale Ralph Davis says, no husband, but now the only son that was surely her support had died. So this was more than loneliness, says Ralph Davis. It meant almost certain poverty. There were no social security payments, no retirement accounts, no life insurance, no pensions. In one sense, we might say that her life had ended, though her existence continued. So this is a desperate place for this woman to be. Verse 12, a large crowd from the town was with her. And we could say the crowd brought some comfort on that day. But they didn't grieve like she grieved, the crowd. And she would have known that the crowd wouldn't be with her for long. They were professional mourners, many of them. And when the funeral was over, they wouldn't be there for her. And so even in this crowd, likely this widow of Nain would have felt absolutely alone. And it's such a tragic picture of the reality of death and grief. She was brokenhearted. But what do the Psalms say? Well, Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And that's what we see Jesus do next. He comes close to her as Savior. He ministers to her wounded, broken heart and her crushed spirit. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, his heart went out to her. And that's an amazing phrase, his heart went out to her. Barclay, the commentator, says, Jesus was moved to the depths of his heart. There is no stronger word in the Greek language for sympathy. And again, it is used of Jesus. Milne, the commentator, says Jesus embodies the love of God in its mysterious depths. Unlike the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon, who indulged their own passions at the expense of human beings, Jesus shows a God whose very being is love, a love that reaches out to his creation in need and pain. His heart went out to her. The heart of God, the God of heaven and earth, saw this woman, this individual, one singular woman in her need. And the heart of God went out to her. And when we grieve, when a community gathers in a home or at a church, or at a roadside, even as we've seen in past months, to stand with a family whose hearts are sore. The Lord Jesus sees. And his heart of compassion goes out to us. And through the gospel, Jesus speaks words of hope in verse 13. He said, "Don't cry." Now, why would Jesus say that? Don't cry. Ralph Davis says, "Don't cry anymore," and among the cruelest of words, unless Jesus can do something about the reason for her sorrow. And we know, as we read through this, that Jesus' words, "Don't cry anymore," are not cruel words to try and stifle what was genuine grief. But they're words of deep compassion. And more than that, they're words that bring a real, sure, certain, solid hope. They're words of saving intervention. Verse 14. "Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." I mean, can you imagine that scene? A funeral procession stopped abruptly. A word spoken. Coffin touched. And a dead man who has been carried to his grave to be buried sits up in this open coffin and begins to talk. You know, this is a miracle of the highest order. One commentator, I don't know who it was, said Jesus claimed for his own what death had seized as his prey. And this actually is a picture. It's a story in history. It's a real life miracle. But it's a picture of what happens every time someone becomes a Christian. Now, we are dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We're told that in Ephesians 2, isn't it? And yet when the Bible is read, when Christ crucified is preached, what happens is that dead people hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Get up. You, yes, you. I say to you, get up. Leave your sin behind. Receive my forgiveness. Receive life." Sometimes people say, I think actually Cammie says it, "I haven't got much of a testimony." And we know what people mean when they say that. There's no great drama. There's no flashing lights. There's no audible voices. But you know, every testimony, no matter how gradual, no matter how gentle it may be, is a miracle. Because it's the story of a spiritually dead person being brought to life through the word and the work of Jesus. So we see a miraculous work of Christ here as this dead man rises up. And yet it was a sign that pointed forward to a more miraculous work that was coming, when God the Son, Jesus, would willingly go to a cross to die, to pay the wages of our sin, so that we would have resurrection, everlasting life, if we trust in him. And I wonder if there might be someone who's watching or listening today, who's hearing the voice of Jesus saying, "I say to you, get up. Turn away from sin, turn away from death, and follow me into life that is abundant, a life that is eternal. Can you imagine the tragedy back in that scene? If that man, that young man, had heard the voice of Jesus and yet continued to lie down in that coffin and be buried, missing out on the years of life that Christ was offering, missing out on the joy of reconciliation with his mother and those he was close with. What a tragedy that would have been. How much more a tragedy for anyone who is hearing the voice of Jesus to pretend that you're not, to resist him, to remain lying down, and to miss out on the eternal life that's been offered. Because that's the choice we're being given today. We're hearing the voice of Jesus. He gives us the strength of faith to rise up as we hear him and receive eternal life. And to neglect that, to refuse that, is to choose eternal death. So this account finishes, and I must finish, with a mother whose broken heart is bound back up, whose crushed spirit is revived, and whose grief is displaced by such deep joy. And that's a picture of the comfort that's promised to those who are in Christ. It's a picture of how things will be for those who are in Jesus. Believing mothers and sons and daughters and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and friends who have been separated by death will be reconciled through the resurrection of Jesus if they have believed in him. It's a beautiful picture. Perhaps even more beautiful on Mother's Day, as we see this mother's sorrow being turned into joy. And yet it's an offer extended to all who have ears to hear. So what happened on that day? Did everyone believe? Was everyone converted? Well, sadly, no, that's not what we see here. Which just goes to show that even a miracle where someone is risen from the dead, even a proof like that, witnessed by so many hundreds of people in such a crowd, will not be enough for some to believe. But enough about them. What about you? What about us? Do we believe? That's the question. And will we receive the heart healing, the resurrection life that Jesus offers to those who will put their faith in him? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be working, the Holy Spirit would be moving amongst us, and that many would be able to hear the voice of Jesus saying today, rise up, follow me. And we pray that every one of us who hear may respond in faith by acting upon the invitation that Jesus extends in the gospel. We pray that we would know the reality of souls that are eternally well through Jesus and all that he has done for us, in living for us, in dying for us, and in rising for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with the words or the hymn 757, in mission praise. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll,
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.